people in here are familiar with the scripture. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We can find that in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, what about blind faith? How does blind faith figure into this? Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I have heard many times that we've been accused of blind faith. We just accept what we're taught or what we read in a blind manner and follow it. Now, blind faith, I think, would be defined as things like the Jamestown Massacre. You remember that from how many years ago now, 20 years? 800 or 900 people drinking the Kool-Aid in South America. Blind faith. What is it? Jonestown. What did I say, Jonestown? Oh, Jamestown, Jonestown, okay. Close. I have a Jamestown. It is. Yeah, it's true. Okay. And we also find blind faith, I think, in other unconventional belief systems throughout the world. There's no basis in the beliefs that people will espouse. Now, since God only reveals himself to those he chooses to, we consider our faith based on a special revelation. God has revealed himself to us. And if we have nothing to back up the biblical facts that we read in the Bible, then the world can, maybe rightfully so, accuse us of being blind in our faith. Now, this study we've been undertaking for the last while, 6 months, has been focused on not what we believe, but reasons we believe. So this morning, we're going to explore some extra biblical accounts of the life of Jesus and the early church. Now, Christ's church didn't just slowly come on the scene 2,000 years ago. It literally exploded on the scene. It was hugely controversial, and nothing that, or I should say, any event that is that controversial and happened so quickly as the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Christ must have some writing somewhere else other than the Bible to substantiate it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is a few of those accounts to substantiate that period of time, the beginning of the Church of Christ. Now, the first evidence of the life of Jesus, which is mentioned outside the Bible, comes from a Jewish historian named Josephus. Now, I would say probably many of you are familiar with his name. He was born in 37 AD. This was just a few years after the crucifixion of Christ. So his perspective on that event and those events was fresh. He was a son of a priest named Matthias, and at the age of 19, he became a Pharisee in Jerusalem. Later, he was appointed a commander in Galilee during the Jewish revolt against Rome. Now, after the Jews surrendered to the Romans, he was taken before the Roman commander Vespasian, and he prophesied to Vespasian that God had shown him in a dream that Vespasian and his son Titus would soon become emperors of Rome. And shortly after that dream, it became a reality. So Vespasian brought him into his household, and he served Vespasian during his lifetime. And during that lifetime, he wrote two works dealing with Jewish history. One of the works that he wrote was Jewish Antiquities, and he mentions in that writing he mentions Jesus the Messiah by that title. He wrote in Jewish Antiquities, "It was during this time frame that Jesus lived, a wise man, if anyone could really call him a man. For he did many deeds that were out of the ordinary and was an instructor of those who accepted the truth. When our chief leaders accused him, Pilate condemned him to the cross. But his original disciples followed him, for he had appeared before them on the third day alive again. And the tribe of Christians who have been named after him remains to this present day." A later Arabic manuscript written by a 10th century historian, also quotes from that same passage of Josephus. So his history, his books continued to be read and referenced over a period of time. And this Arabic manuscript says, those who had become his disciples did not stray from his teaching. They proclaimed that he had appeared to them 3 days after the crucifixion and that he was restored to life. Thus he may have been the Christ of whom wondrous things have been spoken of through the prophets. And the Christians who were known by his name have remained to this very day. These statements confirm the following Christian truths found in the Bible. Number one, Jesus was the Messiah spoken of by the prophets. Number two, he performed miracles. Number three, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And number four, he arose from the dead 3 days later and appeared to his disciples. Blind faith? I don't think so. Now, for many years, critics of the Bible zeroed in on one particular part of a passage that point out what many consider to be an apparent historical error in the Bible. And if we go to Luke, in Luke 2, 1 through 2, Luke says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, since the Bible states that Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great, who died in the spring of 4 BC, critics claim that the Bible was an error since history records that Quirinius was not appointed governor of Syria until 6 AD. These dates don't line up. That's the problem. They zeroed in on that as an inaccuracy. The Roman historian Tertullian also recorded that Sentus Saturninus was governor in Syria from 9 to 6 BC during the first census, not Quirinius. Recently, though, confirmation that Quirinius was in Syria during the first Roman census has been found. First of all, let's look at a few of the early census accounts taken from history and see how they match up with the Bible. The year was 104 AD. The edict is from the prefect of Egypt, Gaius Vivius Maximus. And he says, being that the time has come for those for the house-to-house census, it is mandatory that all men who are living outside of their districts return to their own homelands, that the census may be carried out. In 48 AD, another census was uncovered, which also records a return of the people to their native land to be counted. Both of these accounts required a person to return. They could not be counted in the census if they were away. And it was an edict. They had to come back to be counted. Two well-respected leaders from the early church, Justin and Tertullian, also believed that a record of the census, along with the registration of Joseph and Mary, could be found in the official documents from the reign of Caesar Augustus. In their writings, they mentioned that if anyone were to question the Lord's virgin birth, they should go and check out the Roman state records for themselves. And as for Quirinius being the governor of Syria during the census, it is worth noting that not all Bible translations refer to him as the governor. Many say he was governing in Syria, possibly as a military governor. There was two governors, and one of them was a military governor. We know that Quirinius was governing in some capacity at this time. Excuse me. The Roman historian Tacitus also mentions that Quirinius was appointed by Augustus to be an advisor to his young son Caius Caesar in Armenia, well before the second census of 6 AD. So what this means is that in order for him to be appointed to tutor Caesar's son, he must have had some experience in governing so that he could pass on that knowledge. And what better choice than Quirinius, because Josephus mentions that he became governor later on in 6 AD. He was in charge as the assessor of property in Judea during the first census, just as the Bible has said all along. So all the attempts that people have tried over the years to discredit the Bible by finding inaccuracies in the Bible can be challenged by finding the historical records of what was going on at that time. In this case, this particular Quirinius was actually a governor, as the Bible says. Blind faith? Obviously not. Another point that is used to as a point of contention with many is the story of John the Baptist. And how does the real story compare to the Bible event? Or how does the Bible real story compare to history? Josephus gives us the account of John the Baptist. Now, we all know the name Herod. Herod was caught up in a quarrel with the king of Petra, and his name was Artus. Now, Artus is important because Herod had married Artus' daughter. This was not a love deal. I mean, in those days, marriage was between countries, and these were for economic purposes or military strategies or whatever. So many times these matches were not love matches, and that's the case here. When Herod was staying in Rome with his half-brother, Herod fell in love with his half-brother's wife, Herodias, and he promised to marry her and divorce Artus' daughter. Well, Artus' daughter got wind of this, and she took off to see her dad, who was in Arabia, and told him what Herod was planning. Well, evidently, there was some bad blood between Herod and Artus, and Artus had had enough. He said, that's it. He goes in and completely wipes out Herod's army, completely destroys his army. Many of the Jews at this time felt that the reason this happened was because of the poor treatment of John the Baptist. In the meantime, crowds were continuing to gather around John the Baptist because of his teaching. And John the Baptist had quite a following at this point. And Herod feared that his persuasive power would lead to rebellion. And it probably would have. He decided that it would be better to kill him before he caused an uprising. So, John was put to death in prison. Now, that's Josephus' historical record of that particular event. Now, let's look at what the Bible account says and how that matches up against the historical account. Josephus stated that John the Baptist exhorted the people to live righteous lives. The Bible states the same in Matthew 3:8. John told the people to produce good fruit in keeping with a repentant life. Well, first of all, this was not good news for Herod. He was had his eye on his brother-in-law's wife, half-brother's wife, and obviously the commandments forbade this. Josephus states that, second point was Josephus states that John the Baptist told the people to practice justice toward their neighbors. The Bible states in Luke 3:11-18, that John told a crowd of people, the man who has two tunics should share one with who has none, and one who has food should do the same. The tax collectors, he said, don't collect any more taxes than you're required to. And to a group of soldiers, he said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. So the Bible in Matthew 14:3-10 says, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's either money or sex with these rulers. It's always one of the two. And although he wanted to put him to death, he was afraid to put him to death because of the uprising that he feared from the people if he murdered John the Baptist. So that's the dilemma. Now, as we all remember, there was a big party, and there was some dancing going on. The daughter of Herodias danced for him, and that dance pleased Herod. And so he said, whatever you want, whatever you want. It's official decree, whatever you want. You can have whatever you ask for. Well, we know what she asked for. Herodias, who wanted to be married to Herod, encouraged her daughter to say, give me John the Baptist's head on a plate. And so it happened. Herod didn't really want to do this, but he'd already spoken and he had no choice. So he had John beheaded in prison. And Josephus wrote, Herod had fallen in love with the wife of his half-brother, and he promised to marry her and divorce Artus' daughter, which he did, and in doing so, broke one of the Ten Commandments. Herod had John executed. History and the Bible parallel each other in this case. And John the Baptist was a very strong and powerful character in the Bible, as Tom has told us over the Christmas holiday. Now we go to the miracles of Jesus. How does history treat the miracles of Jesus compared to the Bible? Well, probably the earliest mention of miracles is from Julian the Apostate, who was a Roman emperor from 361 to 363 A.D. Now, Julian the Apostate was an enemy of Christianity, and he wrote, "Jesus has now been honored for about 300 years. Having done nothing throughout his lifetime that was worthy of fame, unless anyone thinks it's a very great work to heal the lame and the blind and to cast out demons in the towns of Bethsaida and Bethany." You remember what happened in those two towns? First of all, the statement shows that it was common knowledge and accepted that Jesus performed miracles in Bethsaida and Bethany, as recorded in the Bible. First, in Bethsaida, Jesus healed a man who had been blind since birth. That's from Mark 8:22. And in John 12:1, we find that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Jewish rabbinical writings found in the Talmud also give witness to the fact that Jesus had the power to heal. Now, the early Jewish rabbis would not give Jesus the credit as a godly man to perform those miracles, and they claimed it was sorcery and witchcraft. A passage from the Babylonian Sanhedrin, written sometime between 95 and 110 AD, says, "During the time of Passover, they executed Yeshua of Nazareth." Now, that's the term, that's the name of Jesus in this account. "An announcement was made for 40 days before this, saying, Yeshua of Nazareth will be stoned for the practice of sorcery and deceiving and leading Israel astray. Let everyone who knows contrary come and plead for his defense." But they found nothing in his defense and crucified him. Now, these false allegations by the Jewish leaders trying to say that Jesus performed these miracles by practicing sorcery and witchcraft can also be found in the Bible. A parallel passage here in Luke 11:14-20 states, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Once again, blind faith. I don't think so. What we read and learn and study and believe in the Bible is found in parallel historical events. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded that Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth at the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Siloam was fed by underground springs which flowed through a tunnel originally constructed by King Hezekiah. We find this recorded in 2 Kings 20:20, and that says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" So, an inscription discovered in 1880 at the site of Hezekiah's water tunnel describes how two teams of Jewish excavators digging towards one another finally met to finish the construction. This discovery is known as the Siloam inscription and can be found at the Istanbul Archaeological Museum in Turkey. The inscription reads, "The account of the breakthrough is as follows. While the tunnelers were working with their picks, each toward the other, and while there was still 5 feet of rock to go through, the rock split to the south and to the north, and the voices of each were heard calling out to one another. And at that moment, the laborers broke through, striking pick against pick. Then the water flowed from the spring to the pool for a distance of 1,900 feet, and the height of the tunnel above the heads of the laborers was 160 feet. So, the greatest event to ever take place at the Pool of Siloam is recorded in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And that is where Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth, and they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, is he blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? Was he born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither. This man did not sin and his parents did not sin. This was not the result of that, but the works of God should be revealed in him." And then when he said this, he spat on the ground, took the saliva and created mud, so to speak, out of that, put it on the man's eyes, and then told him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. So, and then at the rest of that story, that man was questioned by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, accusing that man of not really being blind. In other words, they were trying to make up ways that they could explain away this miracle of Christ at the Pool of Siloam. So that pool existed. There's an inscription on how they built it out of rock. So it was there. Now, in the destruction of the Jewish of Jerusalem and the temple, we go to the British Museum, where we find a document written sometime after 73 AD by a Syrian named Maribar Serapion. And this individual says, "What did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death as judgment, plague, and famine came upon them? What did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? Shortly after this, their land became nothing more than sand. What did the Jews gain from killing their wise king? It was just after his death that the kingdom was dispersed. God justly sent judgment for these three wise men. The Athenians died of starvation. The Samians were covered by the sea. And the Jews were left homeless, having been dispersed among the nations. But Socrates did not die forever. Plato continued on with his teaching. Pythagoras did not die forever. The statue of Hera continues his legacy. Nor did the wise king die forever. He lives on in the teaching which he had given." Maribar Serapion said that after the Jewish leaders executed their wise king, Jesus, their kingdom was abolished. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Jesus prophesied the same thing in Luke 19:41 through 44. He says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Josephus was an eyewitness to this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. His account matches exactly with Jesus' prophecy. Josephus writes, "When the embankments were finished, they brought forward the battering rams. Titus, the commander of the Roman army, realized it would be a waste of time to fight against hopeless men who would soon destroy themselves. So he decided to block every possible exit out of the city by building a wall completely around it in order to force the Jews to surrender or starve to death. And after capturing the city wall, the Romans planted their standards on the towers, pouring into the streets. They massacred whoever they came across. The Romans set fire to the outside wall of the city and leveled it to the ground. And Josephus finishes up by saying the destruction of Jerusalem also, or he didn't finish this up, but that's the destruction of Jerusalem also fulfilled the biblical prophecy of Daniel, who lived around 600 BC. In Daniel 9:26, he states, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. 600 BC, that prophecy was given, fulfilled in the Bible and verified by Josephus in history, in his history books. Now, we go to the high priests of Annas and Caiaphas. The Bible states at the time of the trial of Jesus, there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and Luke 3, 1 through 3 says the following. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, John the Baptist, in other words, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, all the men that were mentioned in this passage from Luke, including the high priests Annas and Caiaphas, are mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus in his work, Jewish Antiquities. He states in the following passages, Annas, the son of Seth, was installed as high priest by Quirinius. And during this time, Herod, Antipas, and Philip were administering their tetrarchies. The third Caesar was Tiberius, who appointed Valerius Gratus to succeed Rufus as a procurator over the Jews. And then Gratus removed Annas and replaced him with Joseph Caiaphas to the office. Josephus mentioned that his full name was Joseph Caiaphas. If you remember, Joseph Caiaphas, or the high priest Caiaphas, when he was questioning Jesus prior to his crucifixion, is the gentleman that, or the priest that said to the congregation that it's better that we kill this guy and save the nation. Now, I don't know if you remember what the Roman occupation was all about here in Jerusalem, but the probably the kiss of death for a Roman politician was to be assigned to Israel. That was like, if you're in the State Department today, that's like getting an assignment to Afghanistan or Pakistan or maybe Yemen. You can't do anything right, but if you do anything wrong, you're out. And the idea of these Roman governors was to placate the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to keep the people quiet. That was the whole idea here. And Caiaphas was accepted. I mean, his idea was accepted of killing one and sparing the nation so the Romans would not have to deal with uprising. So that's how we got to that point with Caiaphas. Archaeologists in 1990 discovered a burial cave on the outskirts of Jerusalem, which contained a collection of bone boxes. Now, during the first century, bodies of the dead were laid in caves, and when the flesh had decomposed, they would take the bones, gather them up, and put them in a box. And this was an indication, early indication, of the belief in resurrection. Now, one of the boxes found in the cave was very elaborately carved and designed and decorated, and the inscription on the side was Joseph, son of Caiaphas. The box contains the actual remains of the biblical figure Caiaphas, proof that that person lived at that time and did what was recorded in the Bible through the history of Josephus. Another area of a lot of controversy is the crucifixion darkness, when the world went dark for that period of time when Christ was crucified. Matthew 27, 45 through 54 says, Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. The first reference found outside of the Bible mentioning this darkness which fell over the land comes from a Samaritan historian named Phallus, who wrote about it in 52 AD. Well, it was still fresh. His history was quoted by another early writer by the name of Julius Africanus, who did some research on the topic and wrote the following. Upon the whole world, there came a most fearful darkness. Many rocks were split in two by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. The darkness was explained away as an eclipse of the sun. I'm sure you've probably heard that before. Julius Africanus goes on to say, it seems very unreasonable to me that Thallus, in the third book of his histories, would try to explain away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun. And the reason that it would be difficult to explain that way is it's scientifically impossible to have a full moon on the same day there is an eclipse of the sun. Another first century historian who also mentioned this darkness is Phlegon, who wrote a history entitled Olympiads. Julius Africanus quotes Olympiads. Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. It is evident that he had not known of any such events in previous years. In other words, it can't happen. The only way eclipse happens is when the sun blocks the moon blocks the sun. And they're opposites. The sun is here and the moon is here at this point in time. So it's impossible to write that off or explain that away as an eclipse of the sun. But there is a parallel historical writing on the crucifixion darkness that confirms the darkness at the crucifixion. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an interesting story. It's an edict that comes from Tiberius Caesar, who was Roman emperor at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or it may have come from Claudius Caesar, who ruled shortly thereafter. And this was discovered in 1878, this edict. And it was discovered in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And it's known, better known as the Nazareth inscription. Here is the proclamation of Caesar. It is my desire that graves and tombs remain sealed for the benefit of those who have made them and for their children, family members, and their religion. If, however, anyone accuses that another has either destroyed them, removed the buried, or with ill intent has taken them to other places in order to wrong them, or has removed the sealing on other stones, I order that person be brought to trial. Just as a man should respect the gods, so also with regard to men, for all should respect the buried. It is therefore forbidden for anyone to disturb them. Should this edict be violated, the offender is to be sentenced to capital punishment at the charge of violating a sepulcher. That's a death sentence, by the way. So this inscription discovered would seem to indicate grave robbing. It would seem to indicate that the Jewish leaders had asked the governor, or ruler at that time, to prevent anyone from taking Jesus' body and would punish by death anyone that did that. So the conclusion is there was a major event that happened that would actually cause this edict to come down, because the Romans could care less about the Jews. They didn't care what happened to the Jews, other than just to be quiet. That's all they were interested in. So why would this be placed in Nazareth and the hometown of Jesus? Why would that show up there? Well, the answer could be found and can be found in the Gospel of Matthew, who gives an account of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but some of this is important in saying that on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command the tomb to be secured until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So the last deception will be the worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they sealed the tomb. After the tomb was sealed and after the tomb was found empty, some of the guards returned to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." They took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, Caesar issued an edict against grave robbing at about the time Jesus was crucified, promising death to anyone that opened up the tomb. The soldiers came, they found the tomb empty, and they were bribed to keep quiet. Parallel recording of that through history, as well as through the Bible. Blind faith? I don't think so. Okay, as we wrap up, God's fingers are all over history. You can't separate history from God because God is sovereign, as the sovereign will, as we know today, is carried out regardless of anything. God has chosen both believers as well as non-believers to reveal himself throughout recorded history. He uses writers like Josephus, like the other recorders of history during these events, to get his story across, to prove his Bible is true. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is three-dimensional. First, it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes God's words come alive from the Bible. People that do not have that Holy Spirit revelation can read the Bible all they want, and it makes no sense to them. Number two, our faith is in three-dimensional. It is recorded in our Bible. Our faith is there. It is not a blind faith. It is stated in the Bible, and it has history to back it up. And that's the third point. It is recorded in historical events. Now, we may not be able to convince others that our faith is not blind. They're going to think what they think. God's work is to open their eyes and their hearts to his word. But I'll tell you, this knowledge of faith and historical confirmation of what we see in the Bible helps us to fully understand the depth and the richness of our beliefs. Let's pray. Oh God, you are gracious to not only reveal your word to us, to show us yourself in your mind, in your word to us. And you are so gracious to also record that in history so that others that may doubt the Bible or doubt the authenticity of the Bible have access to other recorded events that point to that. You have created history and you have written history. And all of this is from your hand, Lord. We thank you that you have given us this time to study this and learn this and see that our faith is not blind, but our faith has a basis, historical basis and a biblical basis. You are gracious and loving God to give that to us. We pray we can remember that, tuck that away in our heart. And Lord, we know in our mind that this is true and your word is perfect. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.